Tonight I'd like to have you take your Bibles for a little while and join me please at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'd like to read the first four verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Would you pray with me, please? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, again for the blessing that you've sent our way this day. And again, Lord, for the opportunity we have tonight to gather with the folks who've assembled, and trust, Lord, that there will be blessings poured out upon each according to need by the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, I'm convinced that that there is something for every soul present. As they listen, may their hearts be attentive to simply what this Spirit will say. And whatever conclusions are drawn, may they absolutely be in conformity to, consistent with the very Word of God. We love you, and we're so grateful that Christ came as he did and died as he said he would. We rejoice in the fact that death could not keep its prey, that he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scripture, ascended into heaven, where we now wait for the promise of his return. Yet in the meantime, Lord, there is labor and service to be rendered. We are foreign service officers. We've been called upon to be ambassadors in a hostile country. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we might be faithful to that task, and that we might be able to readily discern the things that we see around us and respond accordingly. I pray, Lord, for your richest blessing upon your people tonight, here and in every place where they will assemble, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the last days, he says, be mindful. Be mindful of the words of God, because the scoffers will say, where is the promise of his coming? You wouldn't think that the designation here would apply to those within the body of Christ, but all too often it does. There are cynical creationists abounding in the Christian church, as well as outside the walls of the church. There are those who are steeped in secular doctrine of origins, and so they would naturally discount and literally scoff at God's words. They say all things continue as they were, which is just simple expression of uniformitarianism. Henry Morris, the great creation apologist, made a statement that rings true, and I would make an addition to that, is that the key characteristic of people in the last days is the denial of creation as well as the consummation. So at both ends, the secular humanist will deny creation out of hand, And on the other hand, inasmuch as that is so, he will deny that there is a coming kingdom and the end of the age. He will admit of no such thing. And I would add to that, that there is also one third element to the characteristic, and that is that there is the denial of Christ. The denial of Christ. And you say, well, does that take place within the unbelieving community? And of course we say, well, yes, of course. An unbeliever is, by definition, a denier of Christ and His work, His person and His work. And at best will admit only that He was a noble teacher of some kind, but will not admit of His deity. But in the church, there is also the denial of Christ in His person and His work. Not in a fashion that would fabricate creedal statements that would be an open denial of Orthodox Christian doctrine, so much as a lifestyle that reflects the sentiments of the same. So when we think about scoffers, or literally mockers, it is to be noted that the root word appears in the New Testament 13 different times. 12 of those times, it has reference to Christ. 12 of the 13 appearances of the word in the New Testament speak of mocking Christ. When I think about a mocker or a scoffer, I would have in mind a narrow profile of a false teacher, one who is a derisive type of an individual. And so I guess the stunning part to me, at least the thing that catches my attention, that exists in the church itself as well as expectedly in the outside community. I want you to think with me also something that we read in Jude, the 18th chapter of that book, where the word there says how that the apostles told you that there should be mockers in the last time. Mockers. And again, readily identifiable as those who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, in both instances, in 2 Peter 3, Jude 1:18, they reveal the same earmark. Essentially, self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. Whenever self-centeredness is at the core of a person's life, it is in effect a denial of sorts. A denial, first of all, that someone besides self should be at the core of my universe. And that would be God. Self-centeredness, walking after their own lusts. There are a couple of other places I'd have you look with me, please. Is samples of this activity of mockery and scoffing. In Matthew's Gospel, for example, chapter 27, Matthew 27, and we would read beginning at verse number 29. We back up to the 27th verse for the little broader context, where it is said there, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, under normal circumstances, that act in and of itself might be viewed favorably if their motive was guided by an affection for Christ. But this is clearly an act of contempt. After all, he was the one who claimed to be a king. It is only natural then that he should wear a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and then it says, they mocked him. Now, the mockery involves not only what a person says, but what a person does. What they said was, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, they didn't believe that, of course. That was just a charade. That was just part of a game. But the mockery involved at verse number 28 was outfitting him in a scarlet robe, placing on his head a crown, and putting a scepter, a reed, in his right hand. And then, insult to it all, they bowed the knee and then verbally mocked him. And then they proceeded to spit on him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. We read further down in this chapter, and where the mockery continues. At verse number 38, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left, and they that passed by reviled him. Can I, without stretching it at all, those passerbys were mocking him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the priests, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down, now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." One of those earmarks, of course, as I mentioned, is self-centeredness, and then there is the insincerity. The false homage of the soldiers saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Many people engage in the broadest perspective of Christian worship in false homage, as these soldiers did. And of course, when we read in the latter part of Matthew 27, the mocking and so forth, demonstrates a false commitment. If he comes down from the cross, we will believe on him. Not ever expecting that he would or he could. They were not convinced that he could. And so understand that they were not tempting God to demonstrate anything. They were just uttering something out of their despicable hearts. Jeering, mocking him. Asking for visible evidence instead of the relying upon the fixed audio testimony. Verse 43, they give testimony to that audio. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." When Jesus said, "I am," and of course you read through the Gospel of John, and how many times do we read about the great I am? When Jesus says, "I am," it behooves the person who hears that to believe that. Nevertheless, there is the insincerity of false homage and the false commitment that we will believe him. Now, ironically, the cross, the place of crucifixion, gave occasion for the most incredible display of mockery and contempt for the claims of Christ as Messiah. Mark chapter 15 verse 20 says, "When they had mocked him, they led him out to crucify him." the sinners and those who were responsible directly for his crucifixion would rather do that than claim him for what he really was. Then we get into a bit of a tutorial. Look with me at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we come there to the verse number 32. In the context, he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. You can always, always trust God to accomplish His Word, as I said this morning at 10 o'clock in this session. God's Word will never return void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. Here is His own testimony. Then verse 32. For He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked. How so? Please notice the first element. Verse 32 says, spitefully entreated. Secondly, spit upon. Thirdly, scourged. And then put to death. Silenced, so they thought. Four things contained in this. Spitefully entreated, spit on, scourged, and then when they put him to death, they think that they have silenced him. They would hear from him no more. There is a something to be observed too in the word spitefully treated. It is, we get our word hubris from that. Hubrizo. Which is a word that just simply means that here we're talking about the conduct that was shamelessly abusive. Insulting to the nth degree. And then in Luke 22, another element of this mockery. Luke 22, and come the whole way over to the end of the chapter at the 63rd verse. It says there that the men that held Jesus, mocked Him, smote Him. When they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face. When was the last time you were struck on the face? Do you remember? You say, well, why would they blindfold them to do that? Trying to conceal their identity? Well, in a manner of speaking, yeah. When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and then they asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? That's contempt. That's mockery. That's scoffing. Again, an evidence that they really did not believe that he was who he said he was. Or who he claimed to be. Many other things blasphemously spake they against him, it is said there. Smote him. Scourged him. Thrashed him. And then elsewhere we see the same word in Acts chapter 14 used. Acts 14, verse 5. Acts 14, verse 5. Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. in that fifth verse, when there was an assault made of the Gentiles. Think about an assault. Assault made of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully. And then one more thing that will consume a bit of our time. Stone him. To stone them. To stone. I want you to think with me of three notable people, at least three notable people that I can recall were the victims of stoning. If you go back to the Old Testament book of Acts, Joshua chapter 7, there's the person of Achan. You remember Achan? A member of the family. And he was discovered to have mocked God, scoffed at God. You say, well, that doesn't say that in Joshua 7. No, it doesn't say it, but that's essentially what he did. When God told him, gave the entire family the instructions for what they should do with the booty that was inside the walls of Jericho, this man thought himself above the law, and he took unto himself things that had been dedicated to God. When you steal from God, you mock Him. Consider the mockery that goes on throughout the Christian church in the context of a passage like Malachi chapter 4. What does Malachi chapter 4 speak? Storehouse tithing. Think about the robbery that goes on in many churches in the land. Think about that for a moment. It's not my intent to go on that rabbit trail, but just to point out to you that Achan, ultimately, as penalty for his mockery, was stoned, he and his family. I can't even imagine the scenario. And then there is another man in the Old Testament of 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, by the name of Naboth. You remember old Naboth? He just happened to be a property owner, owned a piece of property that the elites wanted. Here's one of the earliest examples in the Old Testament of those who deride property ownership. Does that sound anything today familiar? Private property ownership. They wanted his land. 1 Kings 21:13, and when he would not, and he would not because it was his family's plot, they manipulated the circumstances and made him look like a common criminal. And then they stoned him. They stoned him. And then think, as we come into the New Testament, one of the first deacons by the name of Stephen in Acts 7 verses 58 and 59 gave one of the most brilliant pieces of literature in the form of a sermon delivered audibly. And when it came to the end, he had infuriated his audience sufficiently that they stoned him. They stoned him. Now there's a premise for stoning. You ask, why don't we do that today? Truth be told, in a manner we do. The premise of stoning, the stoning motif, we find back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus 24. Quickly come with me there. Leviticus 24, section entails the punishment for blasphemy. Verse 16. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord. How is it that we blaspheme Him? I'll give you for instance. I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe there was a creator. I don't believe I'm accountable to anybody but me. That's self-centeredness. That's a scoffer. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. You know, what's the point, aside from the penalty itself, of putting a person to death? The simple, short answer is to stop the leaven from influencing anybody else. A person who is a blasphemer can influence others. And so the solution is terminate them. But how? It says, all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. How? By stoning. Now that's the premise there. Come to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And again, the influence factor weighs in on this, but I have you read with me at verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, the one who is trying to steer you the wrong way, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. And then verse 10 says, and thou shalt stone him with stones that he die. And why? Because he had sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God. Stone him. Him. Because the stonee sought to put a distance between God and the people by his influence. Then you think with me here at Deuteronomy 17. And we read about false worship. As like at verse 3, they'd gone and served other gods, worshiped them. The sun and the moon. And any of the host of it, can I just, without getting whole deep into this, maybe save it for a later time, but when I look at the third verse, we have come, in this instance, full cycle, in the year 2016, where the climate worshipers are engaged in calling and, matter of fact, regulating and legislating compliance to their faith of climate change as they see it. We've come full cycle from what was. The climate, the pantheistic notion of an inanimate object acquiring some kind of deity, has become the idol. Which is, again, listen, if you doubt what I said this morning about the greatest danger in America being the air conditioners and refrigerators and so forth in your homes, more so than the ISIS demonic warriors. If you doubt me, go and Google that up and look for an old newspaper scrap here. Old Brother John Kerry said it. I can't believe that he believes that, but I believe I know that he said it. But anyhow, we have right here, verse 5, thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses, listen here, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. Now that the premise of stoning is there in the Old Testament. And you don't have to leap or think too much about the incident that occurred with the adulterous woman, the alleged adulterous woman in John chapter 8. At verse 5, when they brought her to Jesus, they asked him a question. Here's a woman taken in adultery. Shouldn't she be stoned? Now, this whole idea, which was in the minds of the Jewish leaders, was what they were doing. Christ hath claimed for himself oneness with God, and they in unbelief would not have this man to reign over them. Luke 19, verse 14. John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now all that we can complete or conclude our look into the book tonight this way. We've come full cycle on another issue. However you want to parse this out, this mockery, this scoffing. When Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was they went and hid from God. Why would they hide? It was because they scoffed at what he said. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So we go the whole way from the Garden of Eden to the church in the year 2016 as described in Revelation chapter 3. However you want to parse this out, the scoffing and the mockery has now descended into lukewarmness. And where do we find that mentioned? In the end time church of Laodicea. And where is it that the church is located in relationship to their Savior? They have secluded themselves inside. As Adam and Eve hid from God, the church hides from God, and he is seen there in Revelation chapter 3 as one who is standing on the outside, knocking to gain entrance. When we think about scoffing, and we think about mockery, and we think about the implications of that, we understand that in some part it applies in so many different directions that you have examples of the mockery and the scoffing going on in the commercial world, in the business world, where people walk away from their contracts. You see it, the mockery and the scoffing take place in the domestic relationships of life, where one member of a marital union completely discounts and discards the promise that they made before God to each other. Oftentimes you will hear, I say oftentimes, but too many times you hear of soldiers on occasion denying the oath that they swore, and they walk away completely discounting and mocking the oath that they took to preserve and to protect and defend their country. It occurs to me that when, in this particular case, any veteran who has taken the oath to serve in that fashion understands this. That oath does not end whenever you put your uniform in the closet. The veteran understands because of the word that he gave, that should circumstances arise and need be, he or she is ready to do the same thing they swore to do when they first raised their hand, that they would serve, protect, and preserve their nation. And yet in the church, there are those who scoff and mock by discounting the promises that they've made one to another across the pew, but more importantly, the promise that they've made to love and to serve and obey God forever. They simply, I used to think when I looked at Revelation chapter 3 that the problem with the Laodicean church was one of rank indifference. And it may be the case. But I see it now in a different light. In pulling more information and resources and giving it more thought and meditation on the subject, what I see in that church as it is depicted in Revelation 3 is certainly indifference, but more than that, there is an attitude of scoffing. Scoffing and mocking the one who died for them. Anytime we allow a distance to be created between us and our God, where that is a willing, knowledgeable choice, it amounts to contempt. God forbid, that we be like those who Peter describes in his second epistle, those who should come in the last days, and for the remedy for that is be mindful of the words that God hath spoken. Be mindful of what He has said. Do not discard it. Do not mentally eliminate it from your thought processes. Dear Heavenly Father, would You help us to be ever vigilant and equally determined that by Your grace and for Your glory we will stand faithful and true until such time as we are able to rejoice in Your presence. Help us in this for Jesus' sake. Amen.